I want to start our discussion this morning by telling you a little story. And as we talk through the details of this little fictitious story, I'd like for you to interject yourself, plug yourself into this story, and try to put yourself in the shoes of one of the characters in this story. Assume with me this morning that your father is the CEO of a major corporation. And he's hired you and made you a top manager, one of the VPs, and you're being groomed to one day take over the position as CEO of the corporation. The company's in pretty bad shape when you join the company. But you're creative and you come up with some great ideas, and they're risky, but you implement some changes in the company. And they not only make the company better, they literally save the company from ruin. You're the hero. Everybody in the company loves you. Everybody knows who you are. You're the hero. You're a shoe-in for the CEO's position. There's only one problem. Dad has some problems. Dad keeps messing up. Dad keeps pulling some moves that are not good. And furthermore, he has the wrong attitude about it, and he is rebellious toward the board of directors, and they finally had enough. And they decide to bring in some new blood. Now, you recall, just keep in mind, you haven't done a thing wrong. You saved the company. You're dedicated to the welfare of the company. Everybody loves you. You're the hero. But they decide to bring in some new blood, and they put him in a VP position right next to you. And it's common knowledge they're grooming him for the CEO position instead of you. And you know what makes it worse? This guy is good, okay? This guy is good at what he does. And he does some great things for the company. And all of a sudden, everybody loves him. Nobody's talking about you anymore. Nobody's even talking about Dad anymore. Everybody's talking about this guy. He's the hero, you know? He's the winner of the day, and everybody loves him. How would you feel about that? Any chance of you becoming CEO of the company are gone forever. You know that. You're never going to be the head of the company. How do you feel about it? How do you feel about the board of directors? How do you feel about Dad? Can't seem to get it right, you know, and you're the one that's paying the price for it. You know, I tell this story because we all have a sense of rightness. We all have a sense of justice. And that's not accidental. Mom and Daddy didn't teach us that. The God who created us gave us this sense of rightness and justice. You don't believe me? Just go steal something from an atheist and see if he thinks he's been wronged for some reason. He has some definition of what's wrong. Where did he get that from? He claims he didn't get it from God, but he knows there's such thing as right and wrong. God gave us that. And when people are mistreated or they feel they've been slighted in some way, they have this sense of righteous indignation. And there's nothing, let me say this, in the right context, there's nothing wrong with that. God gave it to us. And when we see injustice in the world, or we feel we've been the victims of some injustice, we feel righteous indignation. Now, you know, in our little story, we got a human board of directors. And board of directors are men and women. And men and women are human. They make mistakes. They are petty at times. They don't have all their facts together at times. They make bad decisions at times. What happens when a righteous man encounters a sovereign God who's making decisions? And not all of those decisions seem to be in his personal best interest. Now what are you going to do? Well, of course, we're talking about Jonathan, the son of Saul, the first king of Israel. And the little story I told basically outlines the life of Jonathan. If you look over in 1 Samuel chapter 14, we get a little bit of background information on Jonathan. Of course, Saul was the first king of Israel. The Israelite people were under judges. Samuel was the last judge, and they rejected him. They said, "We want a king like all the nations around us." And God told Samuel, "Don't feel bad about it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as being their king. So you give them the king they want." But God sent Samuel to anoint Saul as the first king of Israel. Saul has his oldest son, Jonathan. Jonathan has a couple of brothers, Ishvi, I guess, and Malchi, Shua. And he had two sisters, Merab, and one we know more about, Michal. But you know, Israel's not in good shape. Israel is under the thumb of the Philistines. In fact, we're told in the text in 1 Samuel that the Israelites don't even have any weapons. They have farm implements, they have hoes and shovels and sickles. They can't even sharpen their own farm implements. The Philistines are in total control. There's not a blacksmith in all of Israel because the Philistines won't allow it. They might make some weapons if they have a blacksmith. So if your hoe gets dull and you want it sharpened, you got to take it to a Philistine blacksmith. Let him sharpen it for you so you can go back and grow some more turnips. They don't want to make sure nobody's making any weapons in Israel. Philistines are in control. That's where we find Jonathan and Saul at this point. And the only people that are armed are Saul, the king, and his son Jonathan. They've got swords and armor. Nobody else has any. They got farm implements. That's where we find the Israelites. But you know, in order to understand the actions and the attitudes and the reactions of Jonathan, there's an important fact you need to understand about this young man. He had absolute, positively, total faith and trust in God and devotion to Jehovah God. That's where he was coming from. And that's the only way to explain how he behaves himself with all the changes that occur around him. And the average man would have not have handled those situations the way this young man did. Well, you know, God used Jonathan to turn things completely around for the Israelites. At the start of our story, the Israelites are completely under the thumb of the Philistines, even telling them whether they can have a blacksmith shop or not. No weapons in all of Israel. But Jonathan talks to his armor bearer. This is over in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Jonathan's talking to his armor bearer, and he said, there are some Philistines up here at a garrison, and we need to go up and check it out, just me and you, just the two of us. And so they go through a little pass in the rocks. These men are on higher ground. He can see the Philistines, and he told his armor bearer, here's what we're going to do. We're going to show ourselves, let them know we're here, and if they come down to us, that's probably not good news. God can do what he wants, but you know what? God can do whatever he wants with few or with many. It doesn't matter. There's only two of us. But if they're up there and they say, hey, come on up here with us, then we're going to go up there and God's going to give us the victory. And so they head out. They show themselves to these Philistine, heavily armed, battle-hardened, seasoned warriors of Philistia, and they show themselves, and the fellows are just beside themselves. Here's a couple of Israelites, and it looks like they've lost their way. Come on up. We got something we want to talk to you about. Come here. We want to tell you something. Come on up here. There they had to climb to get up there. These fellows have got the high ground, and Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up, and as soon as he gets there, Jonathan begins to take care of business. He begins to slay Philistines, and the ones he doesn't kill, his armor bearer dispatches, and when the battle's over, they're in a little, I used to own a piece of property about a half a block up the road here, 1 acre, 1.1 acre, they're in about an acre's worth of ground, 20 Philistines are lying dead on the ground, and Jonathan and his armor bearer unscathed. God gave them the victory, and I'll tell you, that was the turnaround for the people of Israel. You think that sounds like a minor skirmish, but the people of Philistia could hear the commotion. They may not have known what was going on. They didn't know if it was 2 men or 30,000 men. There's a lot of commotion going on over there, and it doesn't sound like the Philistines are doing very well. All the screams seem to be coming from Philistine soldiers, and as soon as Saul and the rest of the people of Israel get word of what's going on, they take advantage of the situation and they attack. God creates confusion within the ranks of the Philistine army. There's what I call friendly fire. These fellas actually ended in the confusion, begin to turn on themselves and kill one another. And so Saul and the Israel army are able to rout the Philistine army. And it's all because of what God did for them. It wasn't just Jonathan, but it took a lot of bravery and a lot of courage on Jonathan's part to be able to do that. I would maintain that Jonathan's actions were no less impressive than David defeating Goliath. I don't see how to make a distinction between the two. You've got two men. One of them's got all the armor he needs. The other one's carrying it for him. And they take on 20 Philistine soldiers. And Jonathan gives God the glory. God can win with few or with many. Bravery, yes. David, has got two older brothers fighting in the army. He's a shepherd boy. He goes out and here's this mountain of a man down the valley. And the Philistines are one hillside and the Israelites on the other. And this big mountain of a man over 9 feet tall, heavily armed. And he's railing against the people of God and blaspheming the name of Jehovah God. And David can't believe his ears. I can't believe you're letting this uncircumcised Philistine blaspheme the name of Jehovah God. Why didn't somebody take care of him? And he convinces Saul to let him go, and he goes down there with a few smooth stones and a sling and strikes the man in the forehead with a stone, knocks him down, takes his own sword. David didn't even have a sword. Takes his own sword, cuts his head off. He dispatches the giant. But you know what both of these men said? Over in 1 Samuel chapter 17, in verse 37, David is talking to Saul, and he said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." David didn't take credit for that. He didn't go down there out of insanity, although we would think nowadays if we saw somebody try something like that, we would question their wisdom. He didn't go down there out of poor wisdom. He didn't go down there because he had so much great confidence in his fighting ability. He was probably pretty good with a sling. But the reason he went down there with confidence is because he said, God is going to give this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. He gave God the credit. That's where his bravery and his courage came from, was his absolute faith and trust in God. And we see the same thing with Jonathan back in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6. God can deliver through many or through few. It doesn't matter that there's only two of us. If God intends to have the victory, He can do it through us. With us or without us. Well, as we said in our little story, there's a problem with Dad, okay? Jonathan's father has problems. And if I understand the text correctly, Saul had already messed up by the time Jonathan had given them this great victory. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we see the first signs of trouble. Jonathan had already gotten the Philistines stirred up on an earlier occasion. And now the Philistines are getting their massive army together with their chariots and their horses. They're going to teach Israel a lesson. And Saul, with his fledgling army of 3,000 people, is in some dire straits. He agrees to meet Samuel the prophet at Gilgal. And when he gets there, Samuel is supposed to offer sacrifices to God on Saul's behalf. But he's waited the 7 days that Samuel set as the deadline, and Samuel's not there. He's beginning to worry. His army's already beginning to scatter. They're beginning to hide up in the caves of the hills because of this massive army that the Philistines have. And so beginning in verse 8, Saul takes it upon himself to offer the sacrifices before Samuel gets there. Where's your faith in God, Saul? And of course, Samuel shows up. He criticizes Saul for his actions. And in verses, this is chapter 13. If you read with me, beginning in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is the first sign of trouble. And Samuel's going to have to repeat it again, because this is not the last time that Saul is going to be unfaithful to God. Over in chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, God gives Saul a command. And that is, I want you to go utterly destroy the Amalekites because of their wickedness, because of their opposition to the Israelite people when they were entering the land of Canaan. I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Don't even leave livestock, no animals, no nothing. When the battle's over, no more Amalekites. That's God's command to Saul. Well, what did Saul actually do? Look, beginning in verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So you see Saul coming back from the battle, and all the people are rejoicing. They've been victorious in their battle, and they meet Samuel. And Saul's greeting is, lo, I've done all that the Lord commanded me to do. That's what he told Samuel. Well, if that's true, why do I hear oxen lowing and sheep bleating? Why do I hear livestock if you did what God told you? And of course, Saul tries to defend himself, okay, in verses 22 and 23. Saul defends himself and says, no, I've done what the Lord, I've done what the Lord told me to do. I destroyed all the people and utterly destroyed them, but I did bring the king back, and the people wanted to bring the animals back so they could offer it as a sacrifice to God. It was the people that wanted to do that, and I let them do that. And in verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Verses 27 through 29, we see the same thing that he told Saul on an earlier occasion. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. You're not going to be king anymore. God would have maintained the kingdom for you and your family forever if you had been faithful to him, but now he's going to tear it from you just as you've gotten through tearing my robe. The sad thing is, none of this is a reflection on Jonathan. Jonathan's been faithful to God, but because of his father's unfaithfulness, God is going to bring in someone else. And so we see the rise of a man by the name of David. God sends Samuel down to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse, and he parades his older sons through. No, it's not that one, God says. No, it's not that one, not that one. And he runs out of sons, still hadn't found one. Samuel says, "Jesse, don't you have any more sons?" "Well, I've the youngest is out there tending sheep. I didn't think you'd want to see him." "Well, get him in here." And he brings him in, and God lets Samuel know he's the one. And so he anoints him. But it's years before he actually becomes king. Saul's troubled, and they need a harp player, so they go out and find an excellent harp player, and it happens to be the son of Jesse, David. He comes in and plays the harp for Saul to soothe his soul. The episode with Goliath comes along. Jesse sends his son David over. "I want you to take some supplies to your older brothers in the army over there." When he gets there, he finds this mess that the Israelites have, and Goliath down there ranting and raving. And so he kills Goliath. He becomes a successful general, a mighty warrior under Saul. He comes in and he goes out. He's like Saul's right-hand man militarily. Well, the question is, how is Jonathan going to react to this? How would a lesser man than Jonathan react to this? Look over in chapter 18. This is 1 Samuel chapter 18. In the first seven verses there. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, this is when David finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And notice, you think about a warrior in those days, and for this mighty warrior, the hero of Israel, which is what Jonathan was at the time, and for this hero of Israel to strip himself of his own robe and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. You know, you were the big dog. You were the one that everybody loved. You were the hero of Israel. And now all of a sudden this fellow's going in and out among the people and before the king. And he's winning battles on behalf of the Israelite people. And he's the new hero. Everybody loves him. And when he gets to verse 6, it happened that as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with music. Instruments, the people sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. How do you feel if you're Jonathan? Saul's killed his thousands, David his 10,000s, and no mention of Jonathan at all. Who do you think saved you back a couple of years ago? Where do you think Israel would be without me? Is what most people would say. And yet he's taking his robe off, he's taking his armor and his sword and his belt, and he's putting it on this man and making a covenant with him. He cares about this man. His father didn't feel the same way. In verse 8, Saul became very angry for this saying, displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Something changed in Saul. Whatever he appreciated about this young man that was wholly devoted to what was good for Israel, wholly devoted to him as the king of Israel. Fight any battle you want to send me to fight, and I'll do it on behalf of God and on your behalf and for the people of Israel. Could depend on him as a mighty warrior, and yet now something's changed. From that day on, he looked on him with suspicion. How would lesser men have reacted? Men lesser than Jonathan? Well, there are some clear examples that we can look at. 40 some odd years later, you have an old man, David, who's been king for nearly 40 years. And God has let him know that this son, Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, is going to be the next king. You think Solomon was the oldest? No, he was not. Was he the oldest living son? No, he was not. Adonijah was still around. Absalom was still around. How do you think they felt about it? Well, I'll tell you what. Absalom is the one that actually took his kingdom away from his father, ran his father out. He had to flee from Jerusalem for his life because his son was trying to find him and kill him. Went out hunting him like a dog, and had he not been killed and the uprising was put down, he would have taken over the kingdom. Tried to take the kingdom from his own father. It was well known later that Solomon was going to be the king, but Adonijah got with Joab and others and had himself proclaimed as king. David's an old man. Adonijah declares himself as king. Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba let David knew what was going on, and he went ahead and ordained and crowned and anointed Solomon as king while David was still living, and that was the end of Adonijah trying to usurp the throne from his father and from Solomon. Men of lesser character don't react to being slighted like that. That's my throne. You can't take that away from me, is the way mere men tend to react. In fact, even Saul, even David, even Jonathan's father Saul didn't react well. Tried to kill David on a number of occasions. You know, it's no wonder that Jonathan and David were such dear friends. When you look at the character of the two, both of the men placed total trust in God and not in themselves. Jonathan and his armor bearer, if it's 2 against 20 is the way a lot of men would look at it. Or with David, one little shepherd, young shepherd fella, and this mountain of a warrior that's heavily armed is the way most people would see it. But the way these two men saw it was, it's God against 20. It's God against this blasphemous man down there that's blaspheming the name of God. Whether there were one or two small men doesn't matter. That's the way they saw it. They had a total trust in God, and they knew that about one another. They had a mutual respect and admiration for each other because of their respect for God. And both placed the will of God paramount in their minds. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 14, you recall Jonathan had made this great turnaround in the battle, and they've got the Philistines on the run. And Saul and the Israelite army are chasing them down. They're pursuing them. And Saul gets a big head. He decides, we're not going to let up until we've really done some damage. We're going to keep hounding these people until we destroy them. And furthermore, I'm taking an oath, nobody's going to eat or drink anything until we get the job done. Just showed his arrogance to make such a foolish oath. Jonathan wasn't even around when he made the oath. Didn't know anything about it. He's out busy fighting battles. And so he's with some of the other people of Israel, and he sees some honey, and he dips his staff in the honey and eats the honey, and the people, oh, you just violated your father's oath. Not supposed to eat anything until we're through today. People were famishing. They were falling out from hunger. Some people even began to sin and killing animals they found and eating the blood because they were so famished. They committed sin because of this silly oath of Saul. Well, when they found out that it was Jonathan who had violated the oath, you know what Jonathan's response was? Here I am, I must die. You know what my response would have been? I don't know what Dad was thinking, okay? Don't look at me, that was his oath. No. Here I am, I must die. If that's the right thing to do, then I'm here. No resistance from me. And if it weren't for the people of Israel stepping up and saying, this is the one that just saved us, by the power of God, and God worked through him to save us, and you're going to kill him? I don't think so, because your silly oath not going to happen today. And it did not. But that was his attitude. When David was anointed as king, and Saul began to hunt him down, trying to kill him, Saul and his 600 men had to head out in the wilderness. And David and his 600 had to go out in the wilderness. Saul comes out with his army, his soldiers looking for him. And on a couple of occasions, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. One, David and some of his men were hiding in a cave. King Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself. He thinks he's in privacy. He's there with David and some of his soldiers. And David cuts off the corner of his robe, and then he begins to think about it. And he decides he's not gonna hurt the king who had been anointed by God as king. And so when Saul leaves the cave, David goes out of the cave, waves a piece of his robe around and says, Saul, I've got something that belongs to yours. I could have killed you when you were in the dark in the cave. You didn't even know it. And I let you leave, number one, because the men who are telling you I'm out to do your harm are lying to you. I've never been anything but faithful and loyal to you. But number two, I'm not going to lay a hand on God's anointed. Not going to do it. And of course, Saul was remorseful. Same thing happened later when he was in the camp, and David and one of his soldiers went up in the camp. God put him in a deep sleep, and Saul and his soldiers, David picked up his staff and his water jug and took them off and waved around and said, you're not doing a very good job protecting your Lord the King. I've got this stuff. David was more concerned about the fact that God had anointed Saul king than he was whether he became king quicker or whether he killed a man that was out trying to kill him. his cares, his concerns took a backseat to what he thought was the will of God. And he even said, if God wants to kill this man in a battle, that's his business, but I'm not going to do it. David and Jonathan both put the will of God first and foremost in their hearts, and they knew that about one another. They had a like character. And then each of them appreciated the selfless humility of the other. David constantly called Saul, Lord, my king. Even when he was out trying to run him down and kill him, he was always loyal to Saul as the king. He was a humble man. For Jonathan's part, stepping aside to make way for David to become king of Israel in his place is no small thing. And David knew that. He knew how Saul felt about it, and yet he could see the attitude of Jonathan, and he was so impressed. You know, we are so accustomed to the peaceful transfer of power in a democracy today that we take it for granted. And every 4 years or 8 years, one administration leaves and another one calmly comes in, and they shake hands on the way past. You know what? That is so recent in human history, you can't imagine. And until the U.S. popularized it 250 years ago, nobody was doing it. I'll tell you how people became king in Jonathan's day. When things were stable, father would pass it along to son. You know, father gets too old to be a king, he turns it over to his son, and son becomes king. That's when things are nice and stable. In periods of instability, somebody murders the king and takes over. That's how he becomes king. That's what they're used to. And here we see Jonathan calmly stepping aside, giving him his sword and his armor and his robe, and supporting him in every way possible, and rescuing him when there are plots to have him killed. The conditions were right for a father-to-son transition, but that's not the way it went. God willed that David was going to take the throne, and Jonathan respected that. And both men had that mutual respect. You know, Jonathan was a real inspiration for us. He was a man of great courage, and that courage was founded on his complete confidence and trust in God. Over in Philippians 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things. That sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? I can do anything. I can do anything I need to do. I can do anything God needs for me to do. Well, how can you do that, Paul? Through him who strengthens me. That's where Paul put his confidence. It wasn't in himself. I can do everything God needs for me to do and accomplish by his power, and he'll give me the power to do it. And I can do anything I need to do through him who strengthens me. You know, life is going to bring a lot of difficulties. And it's going to bring a lot of temptations our way. Discipleship is not for the faint of heart. My dad used to say it's not for sissies, and it's not for sissies. Life is difficult for everybody, and especially for Christians at times. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And we can do that. We can be strong in Christ. We can remain faithful with his help. And then Jonathan was a man of great humility. You know, humility has always been just a fundamental, basic requirement for discipleship of Jesus Christ. Jesus emphasized it throughout his ministry. He told his disciples, unless you become humble like this little child, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom? You be humble like one of these little children. Over in John 13, he got down on his knees and he got a basin of water and he washed the feet of every disciple in the room. All 12 of them, including Peter. And he said, I'm the master. If I'm willing to get on my knees with a pan of water, wash your feet, you need to be washing each other's feet. It's always been like that. And thank God that he had the Holy Spirit reveal this wonderful historical record of a man like Jonathan, who would show us how it's done, who would show us what true humility was all about. In Philippians chapter 2, I want to read 8 verses over there real quickly. In Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if there's any encouragement, think about Jonathan as you listen to Paul's words. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You can see the standard that's been set for us. And I think Jonathan did a wonderful job. 1,000 years before Christ and 3,000 years before our time, illustrating what it looks like. And that's what God wants for every one of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Not to put my interests first, but to be concerned about what your interests are. To consider you better than myself. To be concerned about you and you concerned about me, and loving one another and being of the same mind. That's what he wants for us. You know, I've often wondered why Jonathan had to die with his father. In battle with the Philistines, Saul killed, all three brothers killed. And Jonathan wanted to stand side by side with King Saul, King David, and support him as he was king. That's what he wanted. And yet it wasn't God's will for that to happen. You know what? It's not my decision to make. And I have all these grandiose ideas about how the story should have ended. It's none of my business. And God knows what is best. I don't know. Would the family of Saul given David problems? I don't know. They certainly thought they might have a leg up when Absalom looked like he might be able to take the kingdom. They thought that was a crack that they might be able to slip their family back in. I don't know why Jonathan had to die. You know, I don't like to preach people into heaven, but all indications are that Jonathan was faithful to God all of his life, even up till the time that he was killed in battle on behalf of the people of God. I have no reason to believe otherwise. But you know, God never promised long life. God never promised prosperity. God never promised that we'd be successful by men's standards in this life. But you know what he did promise? In Romans 8:28, he promised that he will make all things work together for good to those who love him. I may not know what's good for me. I may not live to the age of 95. I may not be in great health all of my life. I may not prosper financially. None of that matters. I trust God, and he's going to make all things work together for good if I love him. And the same thing's true for you. Do you love God? God's not promising you a rose garden, but he will do everything that's in your best interest. You know what he wants most for you? He wants you to be reconciled to him, have a relationship with him, and he wants that relationship to be an eternal relationship. He never wants it to end. He wants to live with you eternally when this life is. He wants that relationship to start this morning, and he wants it to continue for the rest of your life in this life and after this life is over. That's what God wants for you. And he has done all things and will continue to do everything that's in your best interest to get you to heaven with him. That's what he wants. And if it means some adversity in your life to make you stronger so you can get to heaven, he'll give you that too. That's what he cares about. He loves you. But there's one problem. Your sins that you've committed are a barrier between you and the God that loves you and created you. That's a problem. And until you get rid of those sins, until I get rid of those sins, I can't have the relationship he wants. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're guilty of every sin you ever committed. You can't have a relationship with him. You've separated yourself from him. But he's already done what needs to be done for you to have the forgiveness of those sins. He sent his son, prepared a body like ours, so he could demonstrate what sincere obedience to the Father looks like. And then he gave up that body to be offered as a sacrifice for the sins we've committed. And he shed that blood for your sins to appease the righteous wrath of God over the sins you've committed. So that God can continue to be a just God, but justify you because of his son's sacrifice. That's what he's done for you. Are you willing to repent of your sins, confess his son as Lord, be baptized for the remission of your sins, be baptized into Christ to put on Christ? You can do that this morning. And you can have that barrier of sin removed. You can establish a relationship with your Father in heaven and maintain that relationship for the rest of your life and on into eternity. Are you here this morning? You're subject to the invitation. Come forward and make that known to us while we stand together and sing.